There exists a quote from A.W. Tozier, a Christian theologian, author. I'm sure you've maybe heard of some of his works or quotes. There's a quote from him when he was speaking on the topic of what it means to be a faithful Christian. That goes something like this, and I'll read it for you. It says, quote, "God wants worshipers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable workers are those who have learned the lost art of worship." End quote. Elsewhere, he says something remarkably similar. Quote, "God wants worshipers first. Jesus did not redeem us to make us into workers. He redeemed us to make us worshipers. And then, out of the blazing worship of our hearts, springs our work." End quote. If you can't tell, Tozier is concerned with Christians engaging in the proper worship of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 is concerned with the exact same thing. In verse 1, Paul writes, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In the midst of his temptation at the hands of the devil, Christ gives us his take on proper worship. And as Luke 4 records, I'll describe the account for you. Satan leads the Lord to a place where they can see all the kingdoms of the world, all the domains of the world, all the glories of the world, just a skyward view of everything. And Satan tells Jesus, "I will give you all of these things as they have been given to me. But here's what you must do first." As in any good scam, there's always a "but" first. Verse 7, "It will all be yours if and only if you worship me." The sheer audacity of the utterly imperfect and outright blasphemous deceiver to command the holy, perfect Lord Jesus Christ to worship him just astounds me. And I'm sure it astounded the Lord as well, which is why he responds in verse 8, that Jesus answered him, "It is written," quotes the scriptures, "you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And in that response, Jesus gives us an insight to what true worship is. Tozier said God wants worshipers, not workers. Paul said it's proper to give God our whole lives as worship. And Jesus says only God deserves such worship. So what this tells me is that true worship, or worship in its truest sense, only exists in a relationship to the one true God, in relationship to the one God of the Bible. Or to say it another way, there is no valid or appropriate worship in this world which is not aimed at the God of the Bible. Satan said, "I can give you all kingdoms, I can give you all authority, I can give you every single thing here on planet Earth if you worship me." And the Lord replied, "There is only one person worthy of worship, and it is God." Satan wanted Christ's devotion, Christ said it was for God. Satan wanted Christ's focus, Christ said it was for God. Satan wanted Christ's reverence, Christ said it was for God. Satan wanted Christ everything in exchange for all the world has to offer. And I'm sure there's a lot of people who would take that offer nowadays. And yet Christ said, "Only God deserves my everything." True worship is giving God your everything. True worship is saying, "All right, Lord, I don't have a lot, but what I do have, it's yours." True worship, the worship that God seeks from each and every one of us in this room and outside of this room, is saying, "Lord, you are the only one who is worthy. You are the only one who is righteous. You are the only one who is perfect. There are a lot of things in this world that vie for my attention, especially my job, my family, my career, my reputation, whatever it may be. And they want my time, they want my money, they want my heart. And yet, despite that constant onslaught, Lord, you are the only one who will get it. You are the only one who gets my praise. Yes, I will go to my job and do it well. But at the end of the day, you have my heart and priority. Yes, I have a spouse whom I love, kids or kid whom you love, a family for yourself, but yet God is your greatest love. Yes, you might keep a nice house and a nice car, and you might enjoy the many blessings God has given us, especially here in the United States, to enjoy, but the Lord becomes our most prized possession. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Philippians, whatever used to be of gain to me, whatever used to be valuable to me, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ, Philippians 3:7. Then he says in verse 8, what is even more, I consider everything a loss. Not something, not most things, not a few things, but everything is lost compared to what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. True worship is that which sees the world as expendable and Christ as essential. True worship is that which sees everything but Christ as loss when compared to the worth of knowing our heavenly Savior. So knowing that, it should come to no surprise that Tozer told us at the beginning that that kind of worship is a lost art. It's like a nice corded home phone. You just don't see that anymore. At one time, maybe it was popular. At one time, maybe that worship was the norm. But now Christian worship, even in my opinion, and I think just very blatantly, Christian worship is weak. Christian worship is atrophied. Christian worship has lost all of its strength and has been replaced really by an ineffectual sense of duty. You know, really, it's just a type of legalism. You know, we trade 1 hour of our Sunday to feel good about our relationship with God the rest of the week. You know, and anything beyond that hour, be it a Bible study, be it, doing this, volunteering that, handling this, sharing the gospel, whatever, anything beyond that hour is kind of the above and beyond reality of serving Christ for some people. You know, there's this notion that short little pithy sermonettes that make, you know, the crowd feel good, that make me feel good, you know, that those are sufficient for the edification and the education of God's saints. Or perhaps most prevalently, that worship itself, just taking the word worship at face value, is exclusively the time in which you sing songs and cry out, you know, and praise and music or whatever it may be. And that anything else beyond that in church during the worship service is filler or fluff or, you know, just we do it because that's what our denomination does. And I said it once and I'll say it again, true worship is the giving of every part of yourself to the Lord. You know, on Sundays, it is the giving of our joy in singing, our attention in studying the Lord's Word, and our resources during the time of offering. During the week, it is the giving your best at work, at home, everywhere in between, because your service demonstrates the commitment and the love that you have for your Savior. And on the weekends, it's partaking in recreation and leisure that pleases the Lord, because pleasing the Lord is the number one priority of a true Christian. God wants worshipers before he wants anything else. He wants you before he wants what you have to offer. And to help us understand what the heart of a true worshiper looks like, perhaps with vividity, let's look again at our passage in Luke. And at this point in our Gospel of Luke, before I put it up there, maybe just to catch us up to speed, we are about halfway through the birth narratives of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. Elizabeth, the mother of John, is 6 months pregnant. We talked about that last week. And she's holed up in her home in southern Israel when her cousin Mary, we're all familiar with, the mother of Jesus, pays her a visit. And I told you last week that Mary's main reason for visiting her relative Elizabeth was for the sake of prophetic confirmation. She wanted to confirm that whether or not what the angel Gabriel had told her was going to come to pass. And so if she went to Elizabeth, if she found Elizabeth to be pregnant, just as the angel had said, then it would give her the reassurance she needed to know that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, just as God said she would be. And so she went, as we talked about last week, verse 39 told us, Mary got up, she went in a hurry, and she visited her relatives. She entered the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and really before even Mary took her shoes off, we remember that Elizabeth then cried out in praise, saying, from verse 41, into verse 42, saying, Blessed are you among women, she says of Mary. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How privileged am I that the mother of my Lord has come unto me. She draws attention to the fact in verse 44 that the little baby John, who again, this is a six-month-old child at the time, and probably about the size of an ear of corn in his mother's womb, he leaps in her womb, verse 44 says, after being filled and energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. Really, what's going on here, and I said it last week, Elizabeth is pouring out this blessing. She is just dumping out this praise directed at Mary, but for God. Because the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier on, the Holy Spirit enables her to realize the significance of what is going on in this passage. She realizes that the Lord Himself is in Mary's womb. And God is working miraculously through both Elizabeth and her child and Mary with her child. So two women who would have next to no voice in their society have been handpicked by God as His chosen instruments to bring about the good news of the Messiah, not only to their nation, but to the whole world. We sit here today because of what God did through these two women. And so, upon hearing these blessings, upon hearing just this outburst that her relative gives, and seeing the things which the Lord had spoken to her had come true, and thus recognizing the blessedness of her situation, we find ourselves in today's passage, verse 46, so Mary says, and let me read for us, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and He has sent the rich away empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. What I just read for you is titled the Magnificat, which is just the first word in the Latin translation of this song that Mary sings, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. It is a song of heavenly praise that Mary sings toward the Lord, her God. This is the purest form of worship that Mary knows, crying out to her heavenly King and praising Him for the divine work that He is accomplishing in her very midst at this very time. In its simplest form, the Song of Mary's is indicative of the heart of every true Christian. The worship of which she speaks is the quintessential heart cry of every true believer. And so to understand maybe what our hearts are to look like, what, you know, if we were to take my heart for God, my relationship with God, and set it side by side with Mary's, I can say, all right, where do I line up? Where do we match? Where do we differ? What is her heart saying that my heart isn't? And to do that, we can look at what Mary's praise-filled heart is saying and then compare ourselves in complete honesty. And so today, that's what we're going to do. And so at its outset, as I said, this is a song, or if you're familiar with the Old Testament terminology, this is a psalm being sung by Mary, and it is likened to many of the psalms that we're probably familiar with in the Old Testament. I'm sure you know some of these, and I'm just going to rattle them off for you so you can maybe jot the reference down, but Psalm 92:1 says, it is good to praise the Lord and to sing praises to His name, O Most High. 100 verse 4 says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and God's courts with praise. Give Him thanks and bless His name. 145, 1 through 2 says, I will exalt You, my God and King. I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. And if you need more examples, Psalm 47, 1, 81, 1, 96, 9, 134, 135, 146, 148, 149, and all of Psalm 50. All of Psalm 150 says, praise be to the Lord, 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 over and over and over and over again And that is the story of the Psalms. All of these Psalms and many others speak about what it is to praise and worship the Lord. They ascribe to God the praise that He deserves as creator and sustainer of the universe. They give God the glory He deserves, not just for creating the universe, but for selecting His people, for rescuing His people, for providing for His people, for strengthening His people, and ultimately for the preservation of His people. And as I mentioned last week, praise is always a natural response to the life of a believer. And so they did it in the Psalms, and Mary did it as well. And I told us all that when God makes promises, especially as we looked at last week, when God makes promises to Elizabeth and to Mary, and as the readers of the story, we see those promises come to pass, it should then incite in our own hearts a deep love and trust in the Lord. God is good on His word. He has the power to accomplish His word. He has the control to accomplish His word. And because He does, we trust Him and therefore praise Him. That is precisely Mary's response, as I said, when seeing God's promises fulfilled. And so she says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary begins this song of hers by proclaiming the basest, barest status of her soul. And as I said, this should resonate with each and every one of us. She says, "My soul, the spiritual life within me, the heart I have for God, exalts the Lord." Doesn't say she gets a little bit excited. Doesn't say she's just, you know, it's, "I like the Lord. I'm close to the Lord. You know, the Lord and I, we're tight." You know, she doesn't say that. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord, magnifies the Lord. My soul declares the universal truth that God is to be celebrated, and so I rejoice." Mary is doing what all of God's people do when they truly realize what it is the Lord has done for them. It's like the man, if you remember this passage of Scripture, the man who found the treasure in the field. What did he do? He found the treasure, he went and sold all he had and owned, and then bought the field. And he rejoiced because he now owned that great treasure. It's like the woman who lost the silver coin in Luke 15. What did she do? She cleaned the whole house. She looked for it, and she found it. And what did she do? She called her family, her neighbors, anybody who was willing to celebrate, to come celebrate with her because she found her coin. You know, when a sinner is saved, the Scripture says, when a sinner is saved and enters into God's kingdom, what is the first thing they do? What is the precedent set by Scripture for how a sinner responds to their salvation? Well, I'd ask, what's the first thing you did when you gave your life to Christ? I can tell you what I did. I was reading Luke 14 with a friend of mine. After reading it, the call to Christ, I confessed Christ as my Lord. I then drove the 18 miles from the wharf in Alabama to Orange Beach to thus get baptized. And when I came up out of the water, I rejoiced in my salvation. And then I got out of that dirty ocean and went and got me some Chinese food, because that seemed like the only proper response to this. All right, it was pretty mediocre Chinese food. If you ever, I'm not going to say their name, because just whatever. But either way, no bad publicity here, but it didn't change the fact that I rejoiced in my salvation. I went and did what I saw fit of realizing the Lord has saved me, and thus I rejoiced. It was the first thing I did. I was excited. I was thrilled. I had just gone, as the Scriptures say, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, and therefore I rejoiced. Really, it's like receiving a really, really good gift on Christmas. You grab it, you tear off the wrapping paper, and you freak out because mom bought you whole cans or Easy Bake Oven, whatever kids want these days. But when you open the gift, you aren't thinking about, how am I going to pay mom back? When you open the gift, you aren't thinking about, oh man, I probably should have took the tape off nicely and made sure it was still there so we could use it again next year. You don't think about how good you were all year. You don't think about how much you deserved such a gift. At that very moment, you are so grateful, so overwhelmed with joy that all you want to do is just tear that thing open and use it, play with it, do whatever you're going to do with it. You're just so grateful for the gift itself that all you can do is thank the person who gave it to you over and over and over and over again, and on an infinitely more eternal and significant scale, that is how we praise God for our salvation. You know, yeah, you can thank somebody for a good gift, but when it comes to salvation, that is the greatest gift. That is the best gift you will ever receive by miles and miles and miles. And thus, when we are saved, our souls begin to exalt the Lord. When we are saved, our lives begin to magnify Him. Not because we are compelling ourselves to do so, not because, you know, we just feel like we have to, but because that is the only natural response to a believer receiving the greatest gift that mankind has ever known. Overwhelming, undeterred, and immense praise for the one and only God who could do such an impossible work, as I mentioned before. That's why Mary says, "My soul exalts in Him, and my spirit rejoices in Him." And then she zooms in on the specifics of such a great work. Verse 48, "For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave." Some translations say He has looked with favor on the humble condition of His slave. Mary draws attention to the fact that it was God who showered her with His perfect favor. It was God who showered a humble, lowly, going nowhere fast teenage girl with the biggest and most important blessing that will ever characterize not only her life, but any woman to ever live since. The emphasis here, though, is on Mary's humility. The emphasis here is on the fact that Mary calls herself somebody with a lack of standing, a lack of pride, a lack of nobility and position. She calls herself a bond slave or a bond servant, which just means somebody who is serving someone else. Someone who has no power, no say, and I mentioned this before, she has no societal weight to throw around. She has no opinion that, according, you know, in Jewish society would matter. She wouldn't be the forefront voice in Jewish culture. In fact, women are really, in her culture, they're the last person that anyone would go to for an opinion, a thought, a concern, none of that. She was, for the most part, invisible to most people in that society. And so it says, God regarded her. God paid attention to her. God shone His light on her, of all people. And how did He do that? Well, He did it like this, and listen to me on this. God chose the most insignificant and unimportant person in Jewish society, a young teenage girl who was unmarried, and through her brought about the most significant and most important person to ever exist in all of redemptive history. That is how He shone His light on her. God made a virgin girl essential to the eternal plan of salvation that had been in work since eternity's beginning, if that even makes any sense. It is through this woman that He brought the Prince of Peace. It is through this woman that He brought the Lord of Lords. It is through this woman that He brought the King of Kings. And understand just truly how unexpected and how just completely mind-boggling this would have been. I mean, it is to us, but especially in their culture, this would be the equivalent of, like, Bill Gates naming me the next CEO of Microsoft. Am I equipped? No. Am I qualified? No. Do I have remotely anything in the slightest sense of anything to offer to Microsoft that they do not already have, probably a million times more so? Not in the slightest bit. And yet, if he came up to me and said, you know what? I saw that list you handed out before to those kids of your achievements. You're the guy I want. You're the guy that I need for this job. You're the guy who's going to take Microsoft and take them to the next level, whatever it may be. That is pretty much, if not, again, an infinitely higher scale what he did with Mary. He chose somebody who had no business, no bearing, no opportunity to be in the position she was in, and he said, her. Right there. That's the one I'm going to use to bring Jesus Christ to this world. A nobody with nothing going for them, being given the greatest grace that they could possibly imagine. And so she says, that is how God looked upon me when he promised me this child. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now this verse right here, verse 48, which I just brought up on the screen, this is a verse that the Catholic Church has really bumbled and stumbled over for probably the past 15 centuries. And so we need to get this right. Pope Pius VII, Pope John Paul II, and many others have taken this verse and ran with it, so much so through whatever councils, whatever decisions, whatever things that they passed, they take this verse and affirm just a bunch of wild things about Mary. And let me give you some of those things they'd say. They'd say, first, because of this, we can now affirm that Mary is free from personal sin and is thus completely holy, which in effect would make her God. They might say that. But that's what they affirm. They acknowledge that Mary is unique in this regard, and therefore she is the only human being to ever have been sinless, perfectly holy, and perfectly righteous in and of her own accord, because that is how she was. She was born that way. And having such a position, they've declared it in the past. Again, it's probably a little different nowadays, but they've declared it in the past that people venerate Mary. It's okay to venerate Mary and thus to make pilgrimages to her many shrines. Starting to be a bit of a stretch. They had no issue. Well, the first one was obviously a stretch. They have no issue with people making images of her or statues or anything of that, and thus giving people something to focus on whenever they venerate her, whenever they do their devotionals towards her. Praying to her is fine. Asking her to intercede between them and the Lord is fine. The word they use is she is a mediatrix, thus a mediator in Christ. And she is a co-redemptrix, meaning she is responsible for accomplishing redemption alongside of the work of Jesus Christ. That being the mother of the Lord, she is thus a perpetrator or a purporter of the redemption that Christ accomplished. And without getting into any of that, I just want us to notice what Mary says for herself. She says, I did all of these things. Look how great I am. Holy is my name. Verse 49, for the mighty one has done these great things for me. Holy is his name. She draws the attention not to herself, but to God. And it's about as easy to leave it at that. Don't get me wrong, Mary is blessed. From this time on, every single generation will know her as the mother of the Lord. Every single generation will know her name. I mean, the Bible story, everybody knows, you know, her riding on the donkey and all this. Star and all that. Everyone gets that. Everybody in the world knows that story. So of course her name is blessed, but she's nothing compared to our Savior. And she knows that. She says it is God who has done this. She directs the blessing to God. She directs the praise to God. She points back to God. She says, God did this. God blessed me this way. God gave me this gift. God is the reason that generations will count me blessed. Holy is his name, for his name is the name that matters. His name is worthy of all the worship, not mine, not my position, not my role even in conceiving the Lord. The only reason she is in the story is because God chose her for the role. And that is it. And to really drive home her God-centered theology, she spends about 8 verses of this song. So it's about, I think 10 verses is this whole Magnificat. She spends 8 verses talking explicitly about God and his blessings. And then she spends about 1.5 verses talking about what he has done for her, and thus she is included in the song. It's a story of God's faithfulness and God's promise. It's a song of God's faithfulness and God's promise. Every single line of this song has a big fat arrow pointing to the fact that God is the hero of the story and thus worthy of all worship. Verse 46, he is the Lord. Verse 47, he is God and Savior. Verse 48, it's his regard for the humble and lowly. Verse 49, he is the mighty one who does great things. Holy is his name. Verse 50, his mercy is on display for generations. He is the one to be feared. Verse 51, he performs mighty deeds. 52, he brings down the rulers. Verse 53, he fills the hungry. Verse 54, he helps Israel. Verse 55, he was the one who spoke to Israel's forefathers forever and ever. He, him, over and over and over and over, and yet many Christians think our faith experience is about us. He, him, and yet we like to turn the spotlight, turn the camera and say, well, what I want, what I think, what my faith is, what my faith tells me, and that is absurd. We go around thinking God, his whole job is to make us happy, and Christ is begging and vying for our attention. You know, we think God needs our little works and our tithes and our moral relevant and moral upstandedness. And of course, that's not the case. God is the center of all human history. And not a single one of us stands here today outside of his grace, correct? And yet, how many of us, and no need to raise hands, but how many Christians do we know that we treat God as if he's the privileged guest in our lives? That it is his privilege to be with us, that it is his privilege to have such a moral, upstanding, high-class, top-of-society individual that I am. You know, I pray for it every week, but it kills me to look across the religious landscape, not only of our area, but of our country, and just see the countless churches playing church. To see the countless Christians playing Christianity. We go to work, we go to church, we have fun, we have kids, we have families, we take vacations, we give generously, and we can do all of those things without having Christ be the penultimate reality of our lives. You know, we do all these things that even God commands us to do to some extent. I mean, we need to go to work, we got to pay our bills, we got to care for our family. But if we do them without Christ being the driving motivation, the central purpose of worship, then we miss the point. Anything short of giving him our all is not Christianity. Anything short of that is not pleasing to God, and anything less than that is not the true and proper worship that God demands from all of his followers. It's a tremendous demand, don't get me wrong, but God demands it from each and every one of us. He demands our everything, not our something. Salvation does not exist in the life of a believer apart from them handing the entirety of themselves over to God. We talked about that in our class this morning. Mary said that her soul, the deepest and most crucial part of her being, was fixated on the Lord, was focused on the Lord. She said that the deepest and most satisfying joy in her life came from verse 47, my God and my Savior. And so let me ask you this, is that true of your life? Is that what drives you? Is that what motivates you? Is that what gets you out of bed in the morning? Can you think of nothing greater than living a life dedicated to the Lord our God? What was it Paul said? I consider everything else garbage when compared to knowing him. I consider everything else trash. Manure is probably the literal translation of that. I consider it loss when compared to the reality that I might even just gain Jesus Christ. Only people who have Christ as their everything say stuff like that. Only people who have gained Christ speak with such strong conviction. But is that the definition of our Christianity? Is that the motive of our church? As I said before, it kills me to look around and to see folks in Christian churches professing Christ in whatever church they go to, whatever denomination, doing whatever churchy things they do, but they don't want Christ as Lord of their life. They want his name, but not the lordship. They want his love, but not his authority. They'll give him lip service, but not their worship. My prayer has always been, currently is, and prayerfully will always be that our church would be only content being the church than playing church. My prayer is that we would see our relationship with Christ as a matter of the heart, not a religion, not a Sunday obligation, not a do more good than bad, but an intimate matter of one soul settled between them and God. And therefore, it's my job to look at Mary's heart cry here in today's passage and to ask us all once again, is that your heart cry as well? Does it go beyond that heart cry to then affect your actions? You remember Jesus' words in John 14, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commands. If you love me, that's the heart speaking, then you will keep my commands. Those are my actions speaking. Jesus said it repeatedly, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. All that to say, your love for Jesus Christ will always, always, always bear itself in your practical actions, practical applications, the day-to-day of your life, over and over and over. What starts in your mind moves to your heart. What starts in your heart gives you a motive. What is a motive becomes a plan. What is a plan becomes an action, and an action bears fruit for the gospel. And so how does your heart translate all of this to bear fruit for Jesus Christ? And so this week, I ask us in closing, what fruit will our hearts then bear? Who will you ask to help you be a better Christian? Who will you bring the message of Christ to now that we know we're the ones who know it? Where will we go to learn more about our wonderful God? Because, I mean, in reality, if your soul truly delights in the Lord, then you will persevere to be a better Christian. You will eagerly bring the message of Christ to others, and you will naturally want to grow closer to God. And perhaps most importantly, how will even this week we confirm to ourselves, to myself and to God, really, that my worship of him is, as Paul says, true and proper worship. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for Mary's song. Lord, it's a song that if we are in you, our hearts resonate with. It's a song that if we are in you, we at one point have likely cried it out in our own lives, whether it was for our own salvation, in the salvation of a loved one, in the bearing of fruit for Christ. We said, Lord, my soul exalts you. Lord, there is nothing more important to me than you getting what you deserve and you being the focus of my heart. That is the Christian heart cry. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the motive of our church. I pray that our church would be defined and filled with believers who have that same heart cry. I pray that Mary would truly be just an example that we can compare ourselves to do and thus have a heart like hers. Lord, you can do all of these things and then some. You can make us the church you want us to be. You can make us the individuals you want us to be. It is your power that does it. And so, Lord, give us all hearts like this. Give us all hearts that cry out to the Lord. Give us all hearts that rejoice in the Lord, knowing that if you do that, Lord, our fellowship will be sweeter, our church will be healthier, our spiritual life will be more vibrant, and the work of Christ will be that much more evident here in our community. And what a blessing it would be to see that. And so it's to that end we pray all of these things in your wonderful name. Amen.